Would you open to the book of Hebrews, and let's look at an interesting passage as we pick up in part three on the subject of what is the true gospel. Fascinating how in the worldwide Church of God, the apostate leaders sold, at least in part, through the following reasoning, the idea of Christ as part of the gospel. Their reasoning went like this: we are advancing, we are graduating, we are growing in depth, in maturity, as we learn to focus on Jesus Christ. And that was the way they sold it. And those who wouldn't do it were seen to be shallow, kind of playing in the sandbox, sort of spiritual preschoolers who couldn't move on to the more complicated and involved education and even graduate work, as it was called, by simply focusing on what we also understand is another Jesus. But even if it was the true Jesus, we could ask the question, are you going forward if you begin to focus on Christ, or would you be seen and described in the Bible as moving backwards in your conversion? That's a basic question. Should Christians be focusing more and more and more on Christ? And you will continually hear in the Protestant world the term Christ-centered. Now, there's no question Christ is in us, the hope of glory. There's no question Christ is our Savior. Without Him, we go nowhere. And without Him, we have no high priest to intercede before the throne of God. There will be no king with the other kings when He comes, no king of peace. Christ is enormously important to the entire universe as the one who made the universe, who's the only other God being in the universe, who is the head of the church, who is an apostle, who is that prophet, and carries so many other titles, wonderful counselor, and so on and so forth. Christ is extremely important. But if you just focus on Christ, for the moment we'll say the true Christ, would the Bible describe you as advancing spiritually or retrogressing? Now for Hebrews chapter 6, and let's look at this first in the King James, and then we'll look at it in some other translations, and let's see something fascinating. We're going to see a verse, by the way, that a series of verses that the apostates never brought up. Therefore, Paul writes in the middle of the book to the Hebrews, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That's the goal. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. In other words, if God lets us, we'll go on to perfection. What's it saying? Let's look at some other translations that make clearer what Paul is warning the Hebrews about. Now, we already saw that the Corinthians got tied up with another Jesus. Of course, history shows that Jesus is about as old as Nimrod, been called by many other names, and that's a subject of other messages. But here we are. I'm reading from what's called the Bible from 26 translations. It shows every verse in the Bible in up to maybe six or eight, in this case about 10 different translations, but it draws from, depending upon the verse, 26 different translations. So it starts with the King James, which is in bold here and there, and then in between the bold would be a bunch of other translations which would be considered to one degree or another, at least by men who translated different versions of the Bible, to be helpful or acceptable. So here's what some of the other translations of the beginning of verse 1 says. Now here we see, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. All right, now, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Listen to what at least half of the other translations say in translating that. Wherefore, dismissing the elementary discourse concerning the Christ. Now, another way of saying that is, let's stop talking so much about Christ. You know, well, why would that be? Well, we'll see in a moment. The Weymouth translation says, therefore leaving elementary instruction about the Christ. The something New Testament, the Christian New Testament, I think it is. translates it this way, therefore let us leave behind the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now, by the way, before we read several others, now let's add another thought. Move up a couple verses and remember that men added the chapter break. What's being discussed? Spiritual maturity. Look at verse 13. Verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. King James says he's a babe, but I mean, let's be blunt, that's what he's saying, he's a baby. It's another way of Paul saying just a big baby. Now, being a spiritual baby is where you are in your conversion, whether you should or shouldn't be there, at least if you're converted, you can grow on from there. Everybody who's newly converted is automatically a spiritual baby. But strong meat belongs to them who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. All right, so it says, let's become more mature in effect. And those of full age. All right. Now that's the background where it says, all right, let's move on, folks. Let's not be babies here. Let's grow up. Let's go on to perfection. What are we supposed to leave behind? All right, back to these other translations. Let's see some more. Let us stop discussing the rudiments of Christianity. Well, Christianity is about Christ. I mean, the word is about Christ. The Knox translation says, we must leave on one side then all discussion of our first lessons in Christ. All right, now the key then is let us go on under perfection. Now there's 10 different translations, and the others basically sound a lot like the King James, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Very similar. But in case there's any doubt about whether we're talking about first learning about Christ, the things that are necessary, of course, to be converted, it goes on to say, let's go on to perfection. Notice what it says, don't lay again as a foundation. Move on. Move on from what? Look at the six things that are called the foundational doctrines of the church. Hebrews 6 is often referred to as the chapter that talks about the foundational doctrines of the church, but the context is often forgotten. It's get past them, and here's what they are. Repentance from dead works. Well, that's repentance toward God and faith toward Christ, and a faith toward God. Now, I can show you in Acts 20, it's faith toward Christ, his sacrifice. Those are both things that occur at one's conversion, early on, even before you become a baby. To become a spiritual baby, you have to receive the Spirit of God. That's even before that. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Well, baptism is at the very beginning. Now, there's other baptisms that the Bible talks about, and I gave a whole sermon on baptisms, and of the laying on of hands. Well, hands are laid on when you're converted. Now, there's other purposes, ordination, blessing of children, healing, marriage, anointing, and so forth. And of the resurrection of the dead, of which baptism is a type. We explain to people you're coming out of the tank, just as Christ came out of the grave, the tank being a watery grave, as it's explained. And of eternal judgment. Okay, those all basically orient people from the spiritual get-go, as it were, about conversion, about Christ. And the instruction in Hebrews is get past that. Now, what this series of sermons is about is what people are supposed to get past. We already read, seek you first the kingdom of God. The apostates never mentioned that one either. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Not seek you first, a celebration of Jesus as they began to turn the Sabbath away from the hearts of God's people, turn the holy days away. One of the ways they did it first was to inoculate them to a new approach to all those days. And we're now meeting on the Sabbath to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ. and they wove into every single holy day some kind of message about Christ. Not the meaning of the holy days as parts of God's plan, but they all became focuses on Christ. So if you came together in the holy days and never heard about the holy days and did that for a number of years running, pretty soon you could just shuck those days because you were inoculated into talking about Christ on them. That's how the devil did it. And it was all done through a sleight of hand that got people to believe they were advancing toward a subject that, from God's point of view, you were supposed to leave behind, grow up, stop being a baby, and get on toward perfection and building my character. See how the devil does? So cunning, so smooth, so slippery, and yet so terribly wrong. All right, now again, we're continuing. Let's go back to Luke. That's where we were when we broke off last week. Luke chapter 16. Remember, what we're doing at this stage is going through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we'll go on to other verses in this portion. And we're looking at how seemingly the only theme in what people once were honest enough to call the Gospels is the Gospel, and it's the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. We've already seen it can be mentioned in a host of different ways, but let's look here at Luke 16:16. For the law and the prophets were until John. That's what was preached prior to John. Since that time, that's John the Baptist, not the Apostle John, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Now look. Your goal and my goal, so says Luke 16:16, is we are to press toward the kingdom of God. For instance, when you read the Apostle Paul saying in Philippians, maybe we ought to just turn over there and read it together. It's interesting in the context. Philippians 3:13, for I count not myself to have apprehended, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if one has read the Gospels before he reads the things difficult to be understood by Paul, he'll know exactly what he's pressing toward. He would have read Luke 16:16, which says the goal is to press to be into the kingdom of God. Press toward the kingdom of God. Now, he presses into it. I've been at various places where a lot of people are trying to press to get into a room. Just last week, hundreds were killed at an event somewhere where they were pressing to get into a movie theater? I forget what it was. I've seen people in the subways of New York as the train's about to leave, pressing to get into it. You need to see yourself, brethren, as up against the edge of the kingdom of God, pushing with all your might to get into it. And if anything goes wrong, you forget those things and keep pressing toward the mark, which is perfectly consistent with seek first the kingdom of God. You just don't find a focus on Christ. You just don't find it. It's not the Bible way. The Bible does not teach being Christ-centered. I watched Mr. Armstrong many, many years ago say, we don't use that term. We're God-centered. Christ is our intercessor. He gets you to the Father. If you're centered on anybody, you're centered on the Father. He's the one that calls you a son. It's Christ who opens the door, rends the veil, and gets you there as a high priest, and who will sometimes intercede for you. But we are not a church that should talk about being Christ-centered. We should be Christ-like, and there's a difference. What a difference the word Christ-like, the word like and centered is. People in the world talk about being Christ-centered by the millions. That just means Christ is the center of their life. It's totally different than saying, I want to be like Christ. I want to emulate him. I want to copy him. I want to have his character in me. I want him to live his law-keeping life in me. Totally different than just sitting around celebrating him all day like a 6-month-old, a baby. that needs to grow up and move on. All right, I hope that is clear. I hope that's inspiring to you. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. The law is important. Don't misunderstand. It's not as though the kingdom comes and replaces the law. Now, that's a fascinating statement. That's another problem that people who put a focus on Christ and they make him into, he is the kingdom, an equation. They say he replaced the law. So here you have, for the law and the prophets were until John. Well, guess what? That's the only part of the Bible that exists. It has to be talking about the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament. And then, of course, it comes back to the law. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So guess what? Everybody here in the Lutheran church meeting on Sunday, the law is done away. It didn't fail. Christ kept it. And they'll come to these verses and just explain them away. Chapter 19, the longest parable in the Bible by far, begins verse 11, still in Luke. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, I intend to give a sermon entitled, When Will Christ Return? And it won't be from a perspective that you think. But they were wondering, wasn't that they were wondering, what is the kingdom? Oh, no, okay, they'd heard all about it and all about it and all about it. And now it's, now when's this going to happen? When are we going to get into this kingdom? Now put your hand there before we come back and turn to Acts 1. Remember, we've already seen that all Christ talked about was the kingdom of God. So here we are 10 days before Pentecost, the birth of the New Testament church, and we'll pick it up in Acts 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up, and so forth, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after the passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for those 40 days, Christ talked constantly about the kingdom of God, even after his passion or his suffering, meaning his crucifixion. And then we'll pick it up. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, final time, they asked of him, what's the last thought on the minds of Christ's disciples, saying, much as what Luke 19 was beginning to address, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, they just don't understand that what they'd heard in Luke 19, what we're about to read. So as we read Luke 19, realize that the disciples had heard all those verses, about 20 verses, I believe, 21 verses maybe, that we're going to read in a moment. They're still asking, when is this going to happen? The last question on their minds before their Savior left for heaven and they would not see him again was, when does the kingdom of God come? It just consumed them. It's the only thing on anybody's mind. They didn't say, now, Lord, hold still. We adore you. We want to talk about you. We want to think about you. We want to center our lives on you. We want to sing about you. No, they want to know, when's this kingdom coming? You told us to seek it first and to seek your righteousness. Now, how long do we have to do that? Will that be next week or will it be 2 to 4 years, you see? And the answer is, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you're going to get power, I'll tell you that. And he was taken up out of their sight in verse 9. That's all they were allowed to know. It's all anybody's allowed to know. It's coming, and Christ himself didn't know. You remember other verses. Now back in Luke 19, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman, the disciples would have heard this, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. You know, you use this money. Now here's what happened. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. All right, came right down to, this is a fascinating statement, about government. Most people simply will not come under the government of God. They won't do it. Most people who have his spirit alive today will not come under that government until they're forced to, at the virtual point of a bayonet, spiritual or otherwise, where they're going to lose their life, and even then half will not do it. They just will not let Christ reign over them. They will have been too many years part of an era where the people rule, judge, and decide, where the people reign in the church. It came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him, to be given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. Well, not every one of them hated him, but so many of them that just as his citizens, but not all of them, a few, has gained 10 pounds. He said, well done, you good servant. You've been faithful in little. You have authority over 10 cities. Christ is the kingdom. Wait a minute. The kingdom of God is about ruling over cities. You can't spiritualize that away. Christ leaves. He comes back. And then there's the judgment for those who were called in this age. And they rule from that point forward. There's no confusion about how you're in the kingdom now. Why wouldn't Christ just say there in Acts 1, what do you mean? When's this kingdom going to come? In 10 days when the church begins, you're in the kingdom. No, he says, not for you to know the times of the season. Do you think they didn't know that Pentecost was 10 days away? You think that's what he was talking about? It's not for you to know when Pentecost is coming. 10 days, a week and a half from now, when the church has started and the kingdom is here. You understand how silly Protestant thinking is? That when you're baptized into the kingdom. No, the nobleman has to go away, come back, and make judgments about who gets to rule and who missed out, who would not let him govern their lives. The second came, said, Lord, your pound's gained 5. And he said, be you over 5 cities. It's about rulership again. Another came saying, Lord, behold, here's your pound. I've kept it in a napkin. Feared you, because you're an austere man. You take up that you've laid not down, reap that you've not sown. He said, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You did not grow. You thought I did it all for you. I began to notice a big problem during the apostasy when I first saw that the leaders who were the architects of all the new doctrinal junk being pumped into the church, we're studying at a Methodist school, Azusa Pacific, out there. And I know what the Methodists believed. I remember rushing over to a Methodist church and getting a bunch of different things right out of the church. I wanted to see what was coming. I don't know of any other minister who did that, but I did. As soon as I saw them, my wife will remember, I raced straight over to a Methodist church, walked in and grabbed all the literature off the shelf because I knew what the church was going to believe. And I started announcing across town, here's what will be next. And boy, they just fell like dominoes. I remember the Sabbath. I said, here comes the cross. And it was about 3 weeks later. And people, whoa, if I was out in the world, I'd do it for money and pretend to be a psychic. But all I had was Protestant literature home on my desk. It was Methodist. I knew what they were going to say. They were going to say that righteousness is not actual, it's imputed. You don't have to do anything. And if you don't have to do anything, what's the point of waiting a lifetime to be in a kingdom that we can just re-engineer doctrinally and say you're in right now from the moment you're converted? Because Christ did it all for you. Oh, the law didn't fail. He didn't fail to keep a bit of it. He kept it for you, and you can just live merrily on your way, once saved, always saved. No, Christ said, you knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I had not laid down. You had to go do certain things. You didn't say you had it all figured wrong. I'm not austere. I'm not tough. I'm the sweetie pie Jesus that everybody talks about. And reaping that I did not sow. He told the person, you knew exactly what the terms were. He didn't say, oh, you misunderstood. He said, you knew. And you didn't go do anything. You didn't grow. You didn't go on unto perfection. The devil's same old, as he always convinces people. He's very good at what he does. He just isn't very original. He always convinces people the same things. You don't have to grow. I remember back in Worldwide, they began to say you don't have to qualify for the kingdom of God. That's earning salvation. Well, that's not earning salvation at all. There are qualifiers. It doesn't mean you earned it. I've often used the analogy, and I'll use it again here. That is, you've got a multimillionaire who sends his 18-year-old off to college, and he tells his kid, look, boy, in 4 years, if you get a B average, you don't get any girls pregnant, You don't get drunk. You don't get thrown out of school. You do certain fundamental things at graduation, I'll give you $1 million. Now look, has that young man, 4 years later, if he meets those qualifiers, did he earn $1 million? No. He just did things that everybody should do. But he happened to have a particularly benevolent father who said, I will give you this if you go do these things. Well, that's the basic gift of eternal life. You didn't earn it, but you can qualify or disqualify for what is a gift. Father didn't have to give that. He didn't have to give that $1 million. He didn't say, you owe it to me, Dad. He said, No. You just did what everybody did. Nobody should get people, you know, a girl pregnant. Everybody should get a B average. And frankly, if you'd have gotten an A average, I'd have given you $1.5 million. See? You'd have been over more cities, using by an analogy there. Wherefore then gave you not my pound to the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? Just a little bit of interest? Couldn't you have gotten that? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. Remember, any cities for whom there is not a ruler in the kingdom of God, using the analogy, somebody has to rule that city. There will be those who disqualify. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. Well, guess what? Now he has 11 pounds. Give him another one. So you may actually, brethren, get more than you bargained for, or more than you understood you could get, if others don't qualify. That's a subject for another time, but a very interesting subject. But those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. There's no way I'm going to put people in my super world ruling government who would not in this life be governed. That's what Mr. Armstrong said so many times, and by now I hope you've all read the book about the government of God. We've had a couple weeks. I hope that you've read and seen. Mr. Armstrong said those who, in the Bible's plain, he didn't make it up. The Bible teaches, and he just repeated it in different words, that those whom God cannot govern will never be in the government of God. There's one of the verses that makes that very plain. And so I guess it was about 20 verses there, maybe 18 verses long. Long parable about the kingdom of God. Brethren, all true Christians are oriented, their entire life is built around the kingdom of God. Once you understand that, you have another great reason why the work of God, done by the church of God and the people of God, has to be and would only be about announcing the kingdom of God. If that's what life is, if the sole great overarching goal for which all human beings from Adam have been born to be part of, to be in the kingdom of God, the business or work of God would never be about anything else. It would be to announce that. It would be to tell men to press into that, to seek that. And not only seek it, but seek it first. I remember well, some of you will, how any references to prophecy, one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and all prophecy involves looking ahead. Any sermon involving prophecy involved talking about things lying ahead, things in the future, was reduced to the sneering term prediction addiction. And another sermon came out. That was actually a sermon that came out by one man called prediction addiction. We were all addicted to the idea of predicting when this would happen and that would happen. Well, that was kind of a problem, I suppose, with some. We looked ahead into the future. We were excited, constantly wondering, well, when will the famines come? You know, when will the tribulation be here? When will the famine of the word be here? When will we see earthquakes in various places? Yes, that terrible mudslide that cost 1,800 people their lives yesterday, they now realize was triggered by an earthquake supplemented by, or maybe we can say it was a tremendous amount of rain in a mountain where of and by itself it wouldn't have caused a mudslide except there was just a slight earthquake that occurred enough to take all this super saturated mud and just knock it off the mountain and bury various villages. 250 little children died right in their school. They never even got out. And it just came down, just turned to soup. It was almost soup anyway, but once it picked up steam coming down the mountain, I see those incredible pictures and pulling people out, but most of them will never be found. You just can't, they couldn't dig. It's just soup. It's dangerous. Plus, there's also the fact that more mud could be released. There could be aftershocks and so forth. Those kinds of things are happening around the world. And now that they're happening, people aren't watching them very much. But years ago, we watched them a lot. And we wondered, I wonder how much time we have. What does this mean? What does that mean? You know, when will the gospel be in all nations? And then another sermon came out entitled Fun with Prophecy. Sneering, kind of a sarcastic, cynical look about how, you know, prophecy was just a game. And the sermon ended with, we need to be focusing on Jesus. In other words, let's move forward and go back to kindergarten. That's really what they were saying, but they thought they were advancing. No, we were looking ahead because God's people were talking about, and much more then than most of them now thinking about, and in many more cases than today, truly seeking the kingdom of God. They got seduced. They were told the kingdom was Christ. If I were the devil, that's exactly what I'd do. I'd find some way to say he's the king of the kingdom, focus on him, and you'd stop looking ahead and seeking something if you can just talk about him and celebrate him now. The Apostle James talked about the kingdom of God. Let's turn over there, James chapter 2. Look at what he wrote to those who read his general epistle. Verse 1, James 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. And then it talked about how you treat different people. Verse 4, then are partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts. In other words, if you treat wealthy people better than poor people, you are saying, in effect, God says, you are saying, and all of us better take note of this, it's not the subject of the sermon, but it's a vital point because I saw it happen over and over and over and over again. People would treat wealthy people better. They just did in the Church of God. You are saying, in effect, you are actually becoming judges of thoughts because you're saying they deserve more deference than poor people. I remember how my parents, you know, were treated at certain times. They were successful people. And they watched my father, made my father sick. He could tell that ministers would cater to him. And I didn't like it, so they made sure, their entire converted life, my parents made sure I had incredible admiration for what they did. They couldn't stand it. My father would tell my mother, now you don't wear certain things. I don't want us to stand out. And they would always be sure. They spent most of their fellowship time with the poorest people in church and did it for 20 years. They're gone. You'll meet them in the kingdom of God. I'll see them again. But they understood. They were not hypocritical in that way. Now verse 5, here's the key point. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? We're going to really be rich in the kingdom of God. So if you want to focus on rich people, focus on the poor because they're rich in faith. They've got riches that count. And oh, by the way, when they're in the kingdom of God, they're going to be real wealthy. So if you want to focus on the wealthy, focus on the poor because we've already read that the gospel is preached to the poor. You know, when you always try to take God's perspective, it involves changing the way human values, human beings would look at things. It doesn't say don't focus on the rich. It says if you're going to focus on the rich, focus on the people who are rich in the right things, rich in faith, and they're going to be heirs of the kingdom when God makes up his jewels. When you're God, you'll be able to say, right along with God himself, who records, the gold and silver is mine. Someday, you will be able to say, have you ever thought about this? The gold and silver is mine too. All of it, everywhere. That's why we should have absolute faith that God is going to do this work. One way or another, he's going to send us the resources to do the kind of immense things that this work has to do before it's over. It will happen. You don't have to worry about it. The gold and silver is his. The work is prophesied. It's going to be huge. And that can't be done in some small closet with an itsy-bitsy group. Major things have to happen. They will. Just believe it. I don't know how we're going to get to the place of safety. It'll take miracles, but I believe it. It's just going to happen. There's no doubt about that. All right. 2 Peter 1, verse 9 says, after it talks about building faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, and so forth, if these things be in you and abound, verse 8, they'll make you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacks these things is blind. He who's not building his character, who is not occupying till Christ comes, is blind. We have a whole era. We're blind. What's the problem with blindness? Can't see at all. Never mind. They cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Remember, what is the Christ's counsel to the last era and to all of us, too? We have to be careful. We could slip backwards. We have to buy gold tried in fire. It's either going to be tried in the kind of Dokimos Bible study, fiery trial, or it's going to be purchased in fiery trials in this life, or for some, unfortunately, it's going to have to be in the tribulation. They have to build gold. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's got to go build character, because you can't be in the kingdom of God and teach people for 1,000 years and all eternity after that to build character if you don't know what it is and haven't built it yourself. Verse 10, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. What's the point of all of it? What are you supposed to see afar off? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. So yes, one of the jobs of our ministry, and we'll continue to do it, we're going to hammer away. And our ministers, our deacons, our ministerial assistants, elders, all of us need to hammer away teaching God's people to remember the kingdom of God, and remember you qualify, you build character, you occupy till Christ comes. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here you see, sure enough, the Apostle Peter, just like the Apostle James, just like other New Testament writers, including Paul, talk about and point people toward the kingdom of God. It's the constant theme throughout the Bible. Now, I said that the book of John didn't talk about the kingdom of God. However, John recorded the book of Revelation, so let's go over there and see what John recorded. John certainly didn't have some other goal in mind. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother. He was an apostle, but he was still the brother of all those who were members of the church of God. And companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's John talking about the kingdom of God, chapter 11 and verse 15. Be careful that you don't believe he was saying he was in the kingdom, because look at what the same John says in John 11, 15. Look at this. Revelation 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's going to reign over all people in the world. There's certainly not going to be anybody in his kingdom he couldn't reign over now in this life. That's what he does. He's a king. Kings reign. Certainly Christ is our king. That's another thing we need to know about him. Doesn't mean we sit around and celebrate and repeat his name over and over using vain repetition and think that we're being mature. We want to be mature, we go do what he said, and that's build character. The end of chapter 5, just a few in Matthew, don't turn there, you don't have to turn there. Become you perfect, Christ said in that same Sermon on the Mount where he said, seek first the kingdom. Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yes, the very first sermon Christ ever gave told people to build character, seeking the kingdom of God. All right. Now, chapter 12. Now, this is interesting, fascinating. Look at this. chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out. Now, we've talked about this recently in sermons on prophecy, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10. Now, look at the way this is phrased. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. In other words, there's still a few years left, but Satan is cast down and he's very angry. But the kingdom is not exactly there yet. Now is the general time. There are other verses that become their own fascinating sermon. I've covered them before. You know, it says Christ comes as a thief in the night. But you know Christ doesn't come when we're wondering, well, I wonder if he could come tonight, Tuesday night. Could he? Well, maybe he'll come Thursday night. He's going to come as a thief in the night. You know not when your master comes. But you know it has to follow a period of 1,335 days of countdown. There is a point at which you know exactly when the kingdom of God will come. We'll come to a point where you can just start notching your belt. 1335, 1334, 1333, 30, blah, blah, blah. Pretty soon you get to 1290. Bam, Jerusalem surrounded by army. Now it's 1290. 30 days later you get to the place of safety. Bam, it's 1260, and you start notching down. Do you think any of us are going to forget when the 1260 is done and Christ returns? The day of the Lord is over? Of course not. It doesn't mean we won't ever know. But you get to the point where now you know the kingdom is coming. So Christ will come as a thief in the night to the whole world. But for us, those alive and remaining at the end of the age, that time begins in effect at 1335. Because if you're one of the ones who's the wise that understand, you're going to understand the 1335. When it comes, you'll recognize it. I know, I need to preach on that, and I will. It's an exciting sermon that lies ahead. But I'll just tell you, if you know that that's coming, well, anybody who knows basic math can do a countdown. And eventually it'll be 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. We'll be sitting in the place of safety. We're going to know. It's not going to be a mystery. It's called 3.5 years. 3.5 times 360 is 1,260 days. Okay. Now, let's turn just for a moment back to Daniel. Someone came up to me after sermon and said, you didn't mention Daniel. I said, well, the sermons aren't done. In your patience, I should have told this man, possess you your verses. Here they come. Daniel 7 and verse 18. Now, it's always been the plan. You know, when Paul said, the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, he didn't have any of the verses we've read in mind. They didn't exist. But he did know that Daniel 7 and verse 18 said, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. That's the goal of saints. He didn't have to read Christ saying in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. He knew that David said it in the Psalms, the meek shall inherit the earth, and Christ was quoting it. And they'll possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. He didn't believe he was going to go to heaven. When Paul had salvation in mind, he had Daniel 7:18 in mind, and he would have had verse 22 in mind. This has been always been the goal, Old Testament and New. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. You know, if people were studying the Old Testament out there in the world that they throw aside, they would have had these kinds of verses as a foundation to understand what Christ meant when he said, the meek inherit the earth. They would have already said, well, that's perfectly consistent with Psalm 37. Daniel 7 and verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Well, if you read that and you understood those three verses, then now turn back one more time to Revelation 11:15. Let's read it again in a different light. It makes perfect sense that the kingdom of God involves the following. The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That's not the first time that's found in the scriptures. Daniel himself said it three times in one chapter. That's what it's always been about. It's never been about anything else. So the gospel's about Jesus Christ, right? Romans 1. Let's look at some other verses. I told you we're going to be thorough. I don't know if anybody has ever given as many verses, a series of sermons on the subject of the gospel like I have. I don't know, and certainly not in the last 100 years. I certainly never heard of anybody who I don't know many ministers who ever gave a sermon on just what is the gospel. By now you've probably figured out there's going to be four. I thought it'd be three, but I can't finish it all. There's going to be four. This is the third one. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now this is interesting what we're going to read in Romans. Very interesting. Servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So there it's called the gospel of God. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, that means my whole attitude, my whole heart and mind, in the gospel of his Son. Well, now, okay, now same thing. That without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, the reason I wanted to read all of those is because in one chapter you found the gospel referenced four times. And it's another way of saying, at least one last time, and we'll probably say it a couple more, there are interchangeable ways to talk about the gospel. Whether you call it the gospel of God, whether you call it the gospel of his Son, whether you just call it the gospel, or you call it the gospel of Christ, it's the same thing as the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's what they brought. Look here. Had you ever thought about this? Because none of those talk about focusing on Christ. Have you ever noticed Romans 2 and verse 16? So we're going from 1:16 to 2:16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What? Paul's gospel? Look, if it's a message I bring, if it's a message that Philip preached in Samaria, then it's whoever is speaking it, it can be called their gospel. Since Christ spoke it, of course it was Christ's gospel. Paul called it my gospel. You know he couldn't have some other message in mind. So here's the point. You can even refer to it as your own message. I could say in this sermon, I am bringing you my message about the kingdom of God. Why? Because I'm delivering the sermon, and I'm well into the third sermon about it. At some point, it's not wrong to say it's my message. Paul's the one who was explaining it in Paul's own words. He wrote a little differently than Peter. Peter said so. And all of the gospel writers wrote different from one another. Matthew always said kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke always said kingdom of God, or nearly always so. There's different ways to say it. And so it becomes the message of the person who's bringing it. The message is the kingdom of God. The message does not change. Now, I'm sure there have been many, 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 many sermons about the kingdom of God over the last 2,000 years. No two of them were the same. What I was saying moments ago is not that there haven't been any sermons about this subject, although I never one time ever heard a pastor give a sermon, today I'm going to explain to you what the gospel is. And yet it's so fundamental. I never heard of a minister who did it. I never heard of a minister who ever gave a sermon that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah. I did. I gave it in 1982. You've heard that sermon. I tried to hammer away on those things. I'm thankful I did. They may have saved me later. Sure, God was training me in a certain way, in ways I couldn't understand then. Well, look, brethren, if it's called my gospel, it's Paul's gospel, who would think for a minute, based on the old way that others view the gospel of Christ as about him, does anybody think Paul was teaching a gospel about himself? Why can't people just stop and say, my gospel, it means it's the message he's carrying at that time. And therefore, Christ's gospel wouldn't be about him any more than my gospel, Paul's gospel, would be about Paul. It couldn't be. Paul would be absolutely blasphemous, would have just destroyed his eternal life right there and brought the Galatians 1:6-9 curse that God used him to record right down on his own head if his gospel meant a gospel about himself. It's so silly. I mean, here are people with high IQs, trained years, and they don't know what of means, the gospel of Christ or Christ's gospel. Christ could have easily said, my gospel, just as Paul said, my gospel. He's trying to show this in so many different ways. Romans 10. Now, here's another fascinating point. We're ready to understand. Confuses some others. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, a lot of people read that and read it out of context. That's all you have to do. If it is, then you ought to just snip it out of your Bible and just carry around those, what, 15 words, 10 words, whatever they are, and that's it. That's all you have to do. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, let me just stop for a moment. I've been re-editing a part of the book about that prophet. Just going over it this morning, and there is this school of thought based on Ezekiel 34. I've talked about this before, where people take that prophecy, horribly butcher it. It's coming off the Ezekiel 33 warning, the Ezekiel warning of chapter 33, and they butcher verse 34, where it's talking about sheep and shepherds. It's talking about the hundreds of thousands of ministers of the house of Israel, ministering to hundreds of millions of human beings. That's what it's talking about. And they think that that's a verse that says you don't need ministers today. One of the most clever things the devil has done is he runs so many of thousands of people through multiple splinters where they're betrayed over and over again. And instead of them seeking the church that Christ promised to build, they conclude, all ministers have betrayed us. You don't need preachers anymore. Now, among other verses, that flies in the face of this one. How shall they hear without a preacher? Look down at verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Preachers preach the word of God. You have to have preachers. Among other things, they preach. That's what they do. It's what I'm doing now. All right, now here's the point, though. I want to go to verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, in the government book, and certainly I wasn't the first to discern this. Mr. Armstrong taught it. I learned it as a college student, that there are two types of ministers. There are those who come, false ministers, come in, they creep in, they come on their own authority. True ministers are sent. Every single one of them. We'll say, well, no, you just mean apostles, which means one sent. No. Every true minister of God is sent by someone over them. Every single one. Brethren, get this straight. Every single one of them. There are no ministers of God unless someone faithful over them is sending them. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? Well, elders are sent by ministers. Ministers of various ranks, ultimately on the human chain, are sent by an apostle. The apostle is also sent. Everybody is sent. False ministers come on their own authority. They rise up, take authority, and come. True ministers are always in a faithful chain of command, where Christ's government exists and where he is reigning over his church. So, let's keep reading. How shall they preach except they be sent? And the answer is they can't. They can't preach the truth. They're not of God unless they're sent, as it is written. Now let's read. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now we must ask. Oh, we've come way into part three of the series. Lo and behold, after all, Paul in fact has preached another gospel, and it's called the gospel of peace. Well, there's already a clue here that it's not a different gospel, but we're going to shoot that down, as they say. The first clue, before we go to another place that just explains what Paul's talking about, is he brings glad tidings of good news. you know, the good news of the kingdom of God. The gospel means God spell, good news. So it's the good news of the kingdom of God. It's the good news of the same gospel. Well, why is it called the gospel of peace? How does Paul get away with that? Why isn't that another gospel? Here's the answer. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's just see this very clearly. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, speaking of Christ. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, there are people with chips on their shoulder. There are people with all kinds of things on their shoulder. Well, when Christ comes, he's not going to have a chip on his shoulder, but it's almost as though he will be coming, and there's a government right on his shoulder. I don't know that he'll carry it exactly that way, but we're just looking at the verse for what it says. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of course, he's coming to the City of Peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. Verse 7 ties it all together. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It will happen, and God in his zeal will bring it. Here's the point. Where you have government, you have peace, where it's the government of God, not the governments of men. Where you have the governments of men, you have war. War, as I was saying a couple weeks ago in part one, I believe, is the scourge of man. Famines flow from it, revolutions flow from it, disease flows from it, poverty and ignorance and every other evil of men flow from it, division, where you have different countries not under the government of God, you have different religions, so you have religious division, you have confusion the world over, and obviously different languages and all kinds of other things that flow from different governments of men who cannot get along. They always wind up warring over their differences. Peggy Noonan said the long, tangled, bloody path of humanity is one war after another after another. I have a book at home called The Encyclopedia of War, and it's the thickest book in my library, and it's about every war. It chronicles every single war for thousands of years that have ever been known. There's at least a paragraph about it. It's this war, then this war, chronologically right to the present at the time the book was written about, I don't know, 18 or 20 years ago. It had every single war. I mean, you could go back and find where the Assyrians went to war here, the Egyptians there, and on. It was a history of war. And you know, you study that book, just that one book, and that's the story of civilization. This is war. It's going to end with war, and God said, the way I'm going to end all war is bring truly what World War I was called and what World War II was called, and it will be the end, the war of all wars. It will be the end of war. And then there will be Christ's government and peace. We explain, and our job is to announce how world peace will come. We have a booklet by that title. It's synonymous with the kingdom of God. The only booklets that Mr. Armstrong made that were practically identical, with the exception of a very few paragraphs, was his early booklet, What is the Kingdom of God? Just What Do You Mean, the Kingdom of God, I think was his title. Later became How World Peace Will Come. I finally realized, and I started going back and forth, wait a minute, these two booklets are very similar. And so I have one, How World Peace Will Come. So they're both over there on the shelf. But I decided to just do the same thing. I took my booklet on the Kingdom of God, added a few other paragraphs to lead in, one section near the end, and it's otherwise identical, because Mr. Armstrong understood that the Kingdom of God equals peace. Most of you probably didn't know that those two booklets are almost identical, mine and his. Now, not mine with his. Mine's written differently. But my Kingdom of God booklet is almost identical to my World Peace, How It Will Come booklet, just as his was, because it's the same. So when you say the gospel of the kingdom, you're talking about peace, because the two things that will never stop from the moment the Prince of Peace arrives in the City of Peace with all the children of peace as saints, that's what we're called, there will be an increase of government and peace without end. Paul wasn't bringing up a different gospel. There's nothing different about what Paul said. It's absolutely consistent with the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it's what he preached. All right. Now, let's turn to chapter 11, back to Romans. Chapter 11 and verse 28. Paul talks again, as concerning the gospel, speaking of Israel. This is a fascinating statement. Now, we have to recognize something. They are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The people of the nations of the Western world are our enemies. And yet God says they're beloved to him. Now, how can that be? How can Paul be talking about that? If you read the verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. That's the context. Blindness in part, verse 25, has happened to Israel. They're our enemies and beloved to God. Brethren, how can that be? Well, they become our enemies. We don't treat them as enemies, but they see us as enemies, and yet they're beloved of God. God's been working with Israel from the beginning. This book is largely about how God began to work with one man who had a son, who had a son, who had 12 sons, who eventually grew into 12 tribes, modern nations today. Salvation is through Israel with Christ coming from the tribe of Judah. It's all about these people beloved of God who he has to, one last time, like every father who loves his children, paddle them horribly, punish them horribly, so they get squared away at the end of their, if you will, their national life. All the way down to Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, where all of them come up in the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, and spirit is breathed into all these bones that first get sinew and flesh and so forth, and all of Israel comes back, all these beloved of God, who today and in the next few years will treat us as probably the worst enemies you can imagine when we are cast from this country. And when we are, one of the things we need to remember is that God's absolutely beloved children are throwing us out. Will you be able to focus on that? You can't hate them back. We cannot. Salvation will come to them. Verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Not every last one. Many will turn away, but the vast majority will one day be in the kingdom of God with us. In lower positions, I'll tell you. That's another subject. Chapter 15 and verse 16, but they'll be there. And many of them will be there because you and I will teach them reigning over cities because we didn't hate Christ's reign over us early on. We better not. Okay. Chapter 15, verse 16. Paul said that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. There it is again, that the offering up to the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was explaining to these Gentile Romans, now look, let's remember who Israel was back there in chapter 11, that I'm sent to minister to you Gentiles. Chapter 16 and verse 25. And verse 24 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you." Now look at this. Here's another indication right here in the book of Romans that the gospel and the subject of Christ are two different things. We could have listed this earlier, but it fits better here. "According to my gospel." Well, we now know what my gospel means because we read it earlier in chapter 2:16. "And the preaching of Jesus Christ." Two separate subjects. You have to be established in both, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret under the since the world began. What's the mystery? Well, it's what's still a mystery to the whole world, but let's just let the Bible interpret the Bible. What does the Bible say is the mystery? Mark chapter 4. Let's go back to Mark, chapter 4. What is the mystery? It's beautiful when you just let the Bible interpret the Bible. I learned that 40 years ago. God called me, I'm now almost 40 years, in early 1966. Mark 4 and verse 11. Christ said to his disciples, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know what? The mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Brethren, one of the most amazing proofs that there is a God and there is a God of this world is that ministers and professing Christians by the millions and billions read every one of the verses, or can, their ministers certainly should, and at one point probably did, about the kingdom of God. They saw the only theme throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, is about the kingdom. And yet it's still a mystery to them. They think it's Christ, or they think when you die you go to heaven. They just can't read verses that say the saints reign on the earth, the meek inherit the earth, and say it can't be heaven. You put over five cities and you reign over five cities. You reign over 10 cities. If you flunk and you fail, your city gets handed to somebody else who now has 11 cities. It's about coming back to earth. He went away, came back. They just can't see it. Why? Because it remains a mystery to them. Why is it a mystery? It's not been given to them to know. If you want to know what the ultimate strong delusion is that will be sent, let me explain it to you in case you never thought about it. Eventually, all people on earth, including half of those of the final era, will be sent strong delusion. Delusion means you're deluded, you're fooled, you're seduced, you're deceived, that they would believe a lie. Ultimately, the greatest lie that the devil could ever tell, other than perhaps who is the true God through the false Trinitarian concept of three in one, is the lie about the false gospel, whatever form it's in generally, almost always, about Christ. And the vicar of Christ will stand up with lying miracles in that context there in 2 Thessalonians, and people will be deceived by the miracles. We've already covered miracles in a recent series. These are astonishing things, brethren. We have to have them straight, and God has gotten them straight in His church. We've not just rewritten the literature, but we've had to preach these things in excruciating detail, all kinds of things in series and sermons. It's now taken us nearly 7 years, and things are on the cutting edge of an explosion so massive you can't even imagine what's going on behind the scenes. So if someone doesn't understand that mystery, they just don't understand that mystery, then the gospel of the kingdom of God has never been revealed to them, or else it was, and as Peter said, they have forgotten it. They cannot understand what the gospel is, and it's still a mystery. And brethren, that must not include us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 must never include us. And we'll pick it up. Verse 13, is Christ divided? People today would say yes. All over the world, they would say no. And in the splinters, they would say no. Unless you go by organizations, then they'd say yes. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul, maybe a very few, come a point where I won't get to do much more baptizing. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. All right, so there's the gospel mentioned in verse 17, but it isn't the cross. Now let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's what some get confused about. So let's read this verse, and maybe we'll stop here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now we're about to read another verse that the apostates and others have preached. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Mr. Pack, how in the world do you explain that verse? We're not supposed to focus on Christ, not be Christ-centered, talk about Christ, celebrate Christ, And yet, what about that verse? All right, let's understand it. No verse, whether it's prophecy or another subject, again, is of any private interpretation. You have to put it together with all the others, and we've seen dozens and dozens, scores. I don't know how many verses I've covered. It'd be interesting to count them. What was the problem in Corinth? Terrible division. You know, verse 12, chapter 1. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Division, and then all the problems. Every chapter in 1 Corinthians introduces a different problem. I gave a whole series on 1 and 2 Corinthians. You go into 2 Corinthians, and every chapter introduces another problem. You name it, the Corinthians were fouled up about it. They didn't know how to speak in tongues and had to learn about that. Chapter 14. Chapter 13, they had to be taught what love is. Chapter 12, they got all goofed up about the body of Christ and gifts within that body. Chapter 11 had to do with a whole variety of things, including drunkenness on the Passover, and that had to be explained to them. And so on and so forth. You just go through each chapter. Chapter 7 explains all the things about marriage. They were fouled up about that. Some people were saying you should never touch a woman, and others were committing fornication right and left. Had to explain that. Chapter after chapter, you see the Corinthian church was fouled up. They were a bunch of big babies. That's what they were. 1 and 2 Corinthians are long, and there's two epistles besides, because Corinth, if there's a problem known to human beings, the Corinthians dug it up and practiced it. Yet they were still God's church. So Paul said, look, when I'm here, I'm going to keep it simple. When I talk to you, I'm going to focus on Christ. You're a bunch of babies, that's where you are. We've got to stay on milk, and we're going to stay there. Chapter 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies in Christ. I already read Hebrews, so we understand. There's a different standard. I don't want to hear about Peter. I don't want to hear about Paul. I don't want to hear about Apollos. I don't want to hear about tongues. I don't want to hear about drunkenness on the Passover. I don't want to hear you don't know what love is or you don't know about gifts. And the whole resurrection chapter, they're fouled up on that. That's chapter 15. You just name the subject. They were fouled up. There were heresies of every kind. Chapter 11. I don't want to hear about it. We're going to stay with the basics till you get squared away. You get the foundation laid right, and then we'll go on. The same Apostle Paul said when he was talking to the Hebrews. He knew the formula. He was telling the Hebrews, move on. With the Corinthians, he said, you know what, you're just so fouled up you can't. So when I'm here, notice, let's go back and read it more carefully. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I'm here in Corinth, a whole new set of rules apply. When I'm here, we keep it basic. We're going to stay with Christ because I'm talking to a bunch of spiritual babies. Is that clear, brethren? You know, you read, it's back to a classic example of he that lives by the sword shall perish by the sword. No, we'll perish with the sword. A little different word there. Is this Paul saying everywhere I went, that's all I ever did, was I focus on anything that has to do with Jesus Christ? No, it's among you, Christ and him crucified. I'm going to get you squared away. You're going to focus back on Christ. The fundament of your calling, you're going to remember, wait a minute, your goal is the resurrection of the dead. You're going to be judged. You got baptized. Remember, you had faith toward God. You repented. Remember, you're Christians. You're not worldly Gentiles anymore. You came out of the world. So let's remember who called you. That was Christ. You would have learned his gospel. That's the kingdom of God. That's the goal, remember? That's what it's saying. Isn't it amazing how you just let the Bible talk to you? There it is. That isn't a statement, as the apostates love to use it. Brethren, all of us all over the world, we never understood Christ. I listened to a false apostle say in sermon after sermon, we're just learning to see Christ now, and we're going to talk about Christ. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 2:2 because he couldn't read. English was, in fact, his second language. All right, I hope that's clear. And on that note, we'll be back for part 4 next week. final part four next week.